I titled the message today, Nick and Joe Save Easter. Nick and Joe Save Easter. And I'll tell you right up front that the message is about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And they are two Pharisees who were very much entrenched in the Pharisaical law and obedience to that law and enforcing all of that. And we're going to look at their story leading up to the place where they actually became believers or where they actually showed their faith to the world by taking the body of Jesus down off of the cross. Now, here we are on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, and someone asked me this week, what's the time difference between Israel and the United States? And we're 8 hours, Israel's 8 hours ahead of us. So right now over there, it's just about 7 p.m., 6:50 p.m. So this would be the first night after the apostles and the ladies had seen the Lord Jesus, seen the empty tomb. Not everyone had seen him yet. But so they were still reeling in what all of this, what everything means to them. And so Easter for us, for Christians, has become our favorite Sunday out of the year. At least I think it should be. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you're not even sure about the whole God and the Bible thing, then this should be fascinating to you, what we're going to talk about today. Christians celebrate Easter because everything we believe hinges on what happened on this day over 2,000 years ago. You know, there's a lot of different religions in the world. There are a lot of belief systems. There are in those religious systems, some of them are based on a prophet, some of the beliefs based on a book, some is based on a philosophy. But for Christianity, for Christians, the whole thing hinges on one single event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus rose from the dead, it verified and it validated everything that he said and everything that he claimed to be. And so that's why Easter is such a big deal for Christians, because the whole thing hinges on an actual event in history. And because of that, this is a big Sunday for us. And one of our traditions here at Martintown Church is that we give people an opportunity to make a decision to become a Christian and to make a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And just so you have a heads up, at the end of the service today, so you know it's coming, if you've never made a decision to become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ, maybe you've been coming here for a while, maybe you've been investigating this for a while, maybe you're beginning to think, you know, I think I just might believe this. I really think I believe Jesus came from God to be my Lord and Savior. But there's never been a moment in time when you decided once and for all that you're going to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you'll have that opportunity today. And my prayer is that you'll leave this place a new creation. Now, I mentioned that today's message is titled Nick and Joe Save Easter. And I kind of try to make my titles a little bit funny from time to time, because I think that a lot of times you don't even see that I went to all the work to come up with a title for my messages. I want to tell you, next Sunday we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it talks about several things, but the thrust of it is the love of money is the root of all evil. And so rather than title the message Riches, as I was thinking, I'm titling it Nothing, because the Apostle Paul says you came into this world with nothing and you leave with nothing. So what is it that puts value on our lives? So you might want to come back for that. That's just a little teaser out there. But today I want to give you the backstory to Easter. A backstory is like a background narrative that supports the primary narrative, and every story has a backstory. Now, the primary narrative of Easter is that the sun came up on Sunday morning over 2,000 years ago, and some of Jesus' followers showed up to mourn his death and to take care of his body. And when they showed up, they found that the tomb was empty, that the stone had been rolled away, and later he appeared to them, and eventually over 500 people. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, over 500 people saw the living, walking, talking, resurrected Jesus. That's the primary story. The backstory as it relates to Nicodemus and Joseph is very important because thanks to Nicodemus and Joseph, generations and generations of Christians have had the confirmation, as you'll see, that Jesus actually died and that he actually rose from the dead, because without Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, here's what would have happened. Jesus would have risen from the dead in a mass grave, in a garbage dump, in a valley outside of Jerusalem, all by himself. In fact, it's called the Valley of Gehenna. The word Gehenna is often translated in the New Testament as hell, and it's where the whole idea of hell comes from. And it was this awful place where garbage is burning, where it smells, where there are rats everywhere. That awful place is where someone who was crucified ended up, because the Romans forbid any of their family members to take the body and to give the body a proper burial. And so when a person was crucified, he was left on the cross for days just to rot as a signal to all those who would go against Rome. And the message was, you don't mess with Rome. And this is what would happen. And eventually they would pry that person off the cross and put him on a wagon with other dead bodies, and they'd cart him down to the Valley of Gehenna and dump him in a mass grave. And no one was allowed to mourn his death. It was as if he never lived. And that's what would have happened to the body of Jesus if it hadn't have been for Nicodemus and Joseph. But because of what they did, I'm going to tell you the story in a minute, because of what they did, the first generation of Christians, especially the first generation of Christians, the Christians that were in Jerusalem, that were around all these events, they had the confirmation they needed that Jesus actually died and he actually came back to life. But the other interesting thing about this story is that even though they're kind of heroes of the story, they weren't the typical kind of hero. They weren't the heroes who at the end everybody praised them because they didn't really make headlines and their faith was kind of a wavering kind of faith. In fact, they didn't have any more faith than anybody else did. Nobody anticipated the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody. Nobody was standing outside the tomb on Sunday morning as the sun was coming up, counting down to that great event. No one expected it at all. In fact, all the heroes of the faith, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they had all fled. They thought it was over. They thought that Jesus was dead and that they were never going to see him again. And even Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, once Jesus was buried, that was the end. We have no record of them coming back to check the tomb out either. So let me go back and tell you the story of these two men. It begins early in the ministry of Jesus. There was a group of people whom you've heard of before called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very, very good people in the first century. They were the religious leaders. They were the best of the best. Their full-time job was to be good. In fact, if you were to ask a Pharisee, what do you do for a living? He would say, my job is to be good. That's what I do. I'm so good that if God ever decides to say anything again, I'm going to hear it because I'm so close to God, because I'm so good. It's like the two little boys who were playing playing together, and the one boy said to his friend, he said, "My dad said if I was good today, he would pay me $5 tonight." And the other little boy thought about that for a minute, and then he said, "Wow, that's nice." He said, "My dad doesn't pay me anything. I guess I'm good for nothing." These Pharisees were supposedly the best of the best, but they just could not stand Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he taught. They didn't like him because he wouldn't keep their rules. They didn't like Jesus at all, because the people loved Jesus, and the people were sick and tired of trying to live up to all the rules of the Pharisees that they just kept giving them. Being religious was a hard task in those days, and the Pharisees were the best taskmasters enforcing religious rules upon the people. But there was a tiny little breakaway group of the Pharisees that thought that maybe Jesus was in fact from God, and in fact he was the Messiah. And this little breakaway group of Pharisees would talk among themselves and hope that the rest of the Pharisees would never overhear their conversations. And two of these Pharisees were a guy named Nicodemus and a guy named Joseph. And there were others, but those were the only two names the New Testament tells us about. And so this little subgroup of Pharisees got together one afternoon, and they'd been watching Jesus and listening to Jesus teach, and they were like, "You know, we don't understand half of what he says, but he does do these miracles, and we know that he's from God, but he's not keeping our traditions, and we don't want to write him off because he might actually be from God, but we're afraid to follow him." And so they decided that they needed to ask him some questions. In fact, there was one question they had to ask him. And so Nicodemus went to talk to Jesus, but he had to be careful because he didn't want anybody to see him. Specifically, there was one question they wanted answered, and this is a question that you've wanted answered at some point in your life, and that we'll get to in just a minute. But that's where our story begins, in John chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them there. We'll be in John 3, we'll be in John 7, and we'll be over in chapter 19. And you can read along. If you didn't bring a Bible and you want to follow along, there's one there in the rack on the pew that you can use. John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish council." Now, that means that he was a very important person at that time. He would be like, it'd be in comparison to one of our modern-day senators or congressmen or women. He had a lot of authority and a lot of influence in the community. And the story continues, verse 2. It says, "He came to Jesus at night." And that's most likely because he didn't want anybody to know that he was going to see Jesus. And he said, "Rabbi." And then here's our key word. He says, "Rabbi, we." In other words, I'm not here as a me. I'm here representing a we. There's a group of us who've been watching you, and there's a group of us that have questions. There's a group of us that are starting to believe, but we've got so many questions. And so he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." So he's saying, "We don't know what your relationship to God is, but we've been watching you. And here's how we know. No one could perform the signs and the miracles that you do." Verse 2, "For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So this is sort of his preamble, you might say. He's kind of getting Jesus set up for the question. So he's saying here to Jesus, he's saying, "We have a good attitude about you, this little group. We're not like the rest of the Pharisees. We've been watching. We've been paying attention. We know for sure that you have to be from God, because nobody can do the things you're doing if he weren't from God. And we have some questions." And then Nicodemus, I picture Nicodemus taking a deep breath because he was about to ask the question that they've all been wanting to ask Jesus. And just as he's about to ask the question, Jesus answers it before he can ask it. And when we read the Gospels, we learn that Jesus knew the hearts of men. And people would come to Jesus and they'd say, I have a question. And then Jesus would give them an answer before they could even ask it. Now, if somebody can answer your question before you ask it, you need to take his answer seriously. And if somebody looks in your eyes and already knows what you're going to ask and he gives you an answer, that can be a little unsettling. And I would imagine that Nicodemus and his subgroup of Pharisees here, they probably worked a long time phrasing the question just the way they wanted to ask it, because oftentimes when people would ask Jesus a question straight up, he would answer in a parable. Or he would answer the question with a question. And that always reminded me of when I was a kid, when my parents would, we'd go to my parents and I'd ask them a question, and instead of answering it, they would ask me a question back to see what my motivation was for asking the question in the first place. And then you'd have to do some self-examination. And many times, the question was answered before it was even asked. Parents have a sense that way. But here, Jesus answers the question in verse 3. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." And so Nicodemus is probably wondering, how did Jesus know? How did Jesus know that was my question? And then Jesus answers the questions that the Pharisees want to know, that the Sadducees want to know, and that the common man wants to know, that at some point you're going to want to know, that many of us have asked. And essentially the question is, how do I know I have a right standing with God? How do I know that when I die, there's something good for me? And this is a question we all have, you know, and we're all very aware that God has set eternity in our hearts. That's what the Bible says. And we're also very aware that God has specifically told us through Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And so we wonder what it's going to be like when we stand before the Lord on that great day. And this past week, I think I shared with you, but Dwayne Meyer passed away, and we had his funeral on Thursday, and really it was a celebration of his life. But I was out at his house on Saturday morning last week, and we visited for a while, and I prayed with him, and I left to go home. And that evening, just a few hours later, I got the call that he had passed away. So back to the house I went, and the whole family was there. And I was thinking, you know, an hour earlier, Dwayne was alive and everything was fine, and he was just going about his activities. And now I wonder, what's it like in heaven? What are they doing up there right now? What's Dwayne doing? What is he dancing and singing and praising the Lord? Is he standing before the Lord? Is he looking up loved ones? What's going on with Dwayne? And then I thought, someday that'll be me. And when you look at the casket in front of us at a funeral, and we know that, you know, he's that way or she's that way now, but one day all of us will be, and we'll all stand before the Lord, and we'll all give account for our lives on an individual basis, just you and you alone. And so we want to know. I talked to someone one time, and they were facing death, and I asked her what she was, her biggest fear was, and she said, "I'm afraid when I stand before God, he won't know who I am." And I visited with an elderly gentleman at another time, and I asked him if he was ready to meet the Lord, and he said he was ready. He said, but he didn't have a lot of peace inside. And I said, why not? And he said, because we can talk about it, we can read about it, we know what God's word says, he says, but no one has ever come back and told us what it's like after death. I said, that's true, but if we put our trust in God and in God's word as being true and infallible, then we can take his promises as they're written, and the Holy Spirit will convince us of that upon our hearts. But we all want to know, what's our guarantee? How do I know that God even likes me? And is it possible that God knows who I am? Does God know my name? Is there any way in this life to have assurance about where I stand with God? And, you know, we can know because John tells us in 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John, he says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So if John says, I'm writing scripture, I'm writing this letter, and I'm writing about Jesus Christ and about his life on earth, his death, his time in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, you can know that you have eternal life. So if that's one of the guarantees of the scripture, then there's a way that we can know, and we need to discover that. And so Nicodemus's way of asking that question was, how can we know for sure? And how can we know that we have an entrance into the kingdom of God? And then Jesus answers the question, and he says, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. And then Nicodemus answers, and he says, how can anyone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And so Jesus continues, and he says in verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water, that's the first birth, and the Spirit. And Jesus continues, flesh gives birth to flesh. In other words, you could say, dogs give birth to dogs, cats have cats, horses have horses, people have people. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Jesus says, but the Spirit, because God is Spirit, and if there's going to be a birth into the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God has to be a part of that. It has to be a part of the new birth experience, a spiritual birth. And Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember when she was drawing water, he asked her to draw water. The disciples had gone into town, and she was a Samaritan, and she said that we worship God over there in that mountain, but you worship him in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the day is coming when you will worship God in spirit and in truth. So how can we worship God in spirit if we don't have a spiritual connection to him in the first place? And how do we get that spiritual connection? Well, it doesn't come through religious activity, I can tell you that. And this was so new to Nicodemus because his whole view of God was that God is a lot like Santa Claus. God has a list. You know, Santa has his list, what? And he's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice, so you better be good for goodness sake. And so Nicodemus's idea is that God is watching. He has a list. I better be careful. And so their whole view of God was that God is looking at all the things that we are doing, that God looks at all the ways we are behaving or misbehaving, and he's determining whether or not we'll get to be a part of his kingdom based on our behavior. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, that's not the way it is. And even though you're a good man, you got it wrong. Just as you were physically born as a son of your physical parents, and nothing you can do will ever make you not be a son of your physical parents. He says, did you know, Nicodemus, you can be born into the family of God, and nothing you do will ever allow you to be removed from the family of God. Just as you were born to your parents, there is an internal spiritual birth that takes place that connects you to God in a way to where it can never be disconnected. You must be born again. There must be an internal, not external behavior, an internal spiritual birth. And that makes perfect sense because it doesn't matter who you are. There is no way that you can undo your DNA to disconnect yourself with the DNA of your parents. And as a child of God, when you come to the Lord Jesus, and we'll see how we do this, you make it's a spiritual connection, it's a spiritual born again, and you can never undo your spiritual DNA because it's sealed in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 6, Spirit gives birth to Spirit, he says, verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And then Nicodemus says in verse 9, well, how can this be? Nicodemus says, how could I have missed this? My whole life I've tried to please God, and I've tried to do everything right, and I've tried to be perfect, and I've tried to be obedient. And you're telling me that there's something beyond that. And in fact, you're telling me it's not that complicated. Just as I was born to my parents, I can have a birth experience into the family of God. And then Jesus says down in verse 13, he says, no one has ever gone into heaven. And now Nicodemus must be thinking, well, that's the problem right there. Because we're trying to figure out how to get to heaven, and nobody's ever gone to heaven and come back and said, okay, here's what you have to do. And so we're guessing all the time, and we never have assurance. We feel close to God, then we feel far from God. We feel forgiven by God, and then we feel condemned by God. And we have all these things back and forth. And if somebody could just come from heaven and explain this to us, and we were hoping that you might be that person. And Jesus says, again, verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And now Nicodemus is a bit uncomfortable, because now Nicodemus has begun to claim something about himself that borders on blasphemy. Jesus is bordering on claiming something for himself that puts him in a unique category, because Nicodemus has already said, we know that you're from God. We know you're a good teacher. We know you're a miracle worker. But this statement, you've just claimed to have some sort of exclusive inside with God. And so he's very skeptical. And before he can say much more, Jesus continues, and he says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. So Nicodemus knows this story because he's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees studied the Jewish history. So he knew about the story in Numbers 21 where the children of Israel were marching around in the wilderness, and they were grumping and complaining, and they went to Moses. And it says that they became impatient and started grumbling against God. And Moses in 21:5 of Numbers, they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They didn't like the manna. They were tired of it, in spite of the crispy, honey-tasting wafer that was probably delicious with ice cream. And they said, we're tired of it. And so it says there, because of their disobedience, that God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and people started dying. And there's hundreds of thousands of these people there camping out, living in tents. Have you ever gone tent camping in your life? It's not that much fun. First time my wife and I did it, after we were married, we were up at Sauk City, and it was hot as could be. We had the tent, we had the car packed, we had all the food. We were all ready for a long weekend of camping, and we woke up at 2 in the morning sweating our heads off, and I said, you know, we're not even an hour from home. And she said, let's go home. That's the last time I went tent camping. There's nowhere to go. What do you do when snakes come into the campground? What do you do if a bear comes? Back then, they didn't have cars or SUVs to get into. And so they cried out when people started dying, and they said to Moses, they said, tell the Lord that we've sinned. We've spoken against him, and we need you to intercede that he might remove these serpents from us. And then Moses went to God and said, what are we going to do? And God told Moses to do a really odd thing. He says, I want you to put up a giant pole, and I want you to make a bronze snake, and I want you to put the snake on the top of the pole, and anyone who looks at the snake after they're bitten will be healed. And Nicodemus knew that story. And so Jesus says in verse 14 of John 3, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now Jesus is talking about himself. And then he says that everyone who believes may have eternal life. And Nicodemus might think that Jesus misspoke. And he said, didn't you mean to say everyone who behaves might have eternal life? Isn't that what we think? I have to behave in such a way? And don't you feel guilty if you miss a Sunday, or if you miss a Bible study, or if you get behind on your daily readings? If I ask you, how are you doing on your daily reading? You'd be like, oh, I'm doing okay, but I got a little bit behind. And then you're like, oh, I've been really busy. And, you know, and I'm like, you don't have to make excuses. It's not what you do, it's where your heart is. And Nicodemus is probably thinking that Jesus, instead of saying he who believes will have eternal life, he's saying, don't you mean he who behaves? And Jesus says, no, it's an internal thing, it's a spiritual birth. And so you believe your way into the kingdom of heaven. And then the conversation ends, and then Nicodemus, he's thinking, probably thinking, well, now I have to go back to my subgroup of Pharisees and explain this to them. How am I going to explain being born again and spiritual, physical, all this stuff? And so he goes back, but they continue to watch Jesus. But nobody yet has come out and made a public confession. They continue to listen, and they follow him around, and we find out later that they pretend like they're not that interested, but really they are. And time goes on, and Jesus gets more and more popular, and thousands of people everywhere are following him and worshiping him. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they get more and more jealous, and they're worried about what's going to happen to their authority and their positions and influence with the people. And finally they have a meeting, and they say, you know what, this is enough. We need to arrest him. We need to get rid of him. And so they say to the temple guard, and the temple guard was like a little Jewish army. The Romans let them have their own temple guard, and they had swords and weapons and stuff like that. But the Pharisees say to the temple guard, you need to go out and arrest Jesus and bring him in here for questioning. So they send him out, and then they sit down and they wait. And then we get to chapter 7, verse 45, and it says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And their response is, no one ever spoke the way this man does. So the Pharisees are saying to the temple guard, where is he? We told you, you had orders from us. And they said, this man's an incredible man. No one speaks with the authority that he has. And so then the Pharisees say to him, you mean that he's deceived you also? In other words, we can't even trust our own people, our own temple guards. And then they ask a question that probably makes Nicodemus very uncomfortable, because remember, Nicodemus and Joseph, they're members of this group. In verse 48 of John 7, they say, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Remember, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Pharisees, and he went to Jesus at night, and he had questions for him about eternal life, eternal security. And now they say, has anyone of our people, any of the Pharisees, believed in him? And then in verse 49, they say, this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. So in other words, even if the mob of people are believing him, that's no reason for you to. And then in verse 51, well, first of all, it's like they've been deceived, this mob of people. They're just willing to follow anybody. But those who are smart, the Pharisees say, those of us who are smart, we know this man can't possibly be from God. And so then in verse 51, Nicodemus says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Which is a very condescending reply. And they say, look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And so they were under the assumption, because they hadn't done their homework, that Jesus was from Galilee, but little did they know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, just like the prophets had said, and they should have known that. And they thought he was a Galilean, even though that's where he was raised, he really did come out of Bethlehem. And so they have this big meeting, and they're just as mad as they can be. And then the Pharisees turn up the heat, and they start following Jesus around. And you have to remember that while all this is taking place, while they're having these meetings and they're saying that we need to put Jesus to death, we got to get him arrested, Nicodemus and Joseph are in this group. And even though they're kind of speaking up once in a while, they're not, but they're watching and they're seeing what's going on. And then things really begin to escalate. And they send the Roman guard or the temple guard out again, and they finally arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, stay here and pray. And he went in and he prayed to God, and he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. He came back. The disciples were sleeping. He woke them up, said it again, and went back. He bled great drops of blood because he knew what was coming. And then they come to arrest him, and they send these the legion of Roman soldiers, and Peter whips out his sword and cuts the guy's ear off, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth, and he fixes the guy's ear. Judas kisses him, and they haul him off. And then they find out, they take him before Caiaphas, and they have a mock trial in the middle of the night, and they hire paid witnesses to falsely testify against Jesus. Now, these are the Pharisees. They know the Ten Commandments. They know what the number 9 commandment is, which is what? Thou shalt not bear false witness. They know what the other one is. Thou shalt not murder. And so they break 2 of the commandments in order to get their way. First, they pay false witnesses to testify against Jesus, and then they take him out and murder him. And Nicodemus and Joseph are seeing this going on and escalate so quickly. Then Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, here's the king of the Jews. And they say, he's no king of ours. Crucify him. They start shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, well, maybe this will calm him down. He orders him to be scourged, 39 lashes, and Jesus is laid over the stump, and he's beaten to the point of death. And then Pilate says, okay, that should settle him. And then the chant goes from crucify him to crucify him to we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And now Pilate's he's stuck in a tight place because now they've pitch Jesus as an enemy of Caesar. And what is he to do with an enemy of Caesar? And he has no choice. And so he says, you take him and crucify him. I wash my hands of this man's blood. And then Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, on the edge of that crowd, they watch Jesus take his cross and drag it to Golgotha. And they're in the back of that crowd, and they're looking over the heads of the people, and they hear the sound of the hammer pounding in the nails and the piercing flesh and the cries of agony, and the two men on the right and the left who were being crucified. And can you imagine the confusion? Because Jesus, they had said, we know you're a man who is sent from God, because no one else could do these things. And now you're being put to death in the most horrible way possible. And can you imagine? Peter has run away. The disciples are hiding. Most of them have given up hope and abandoned Jesus. And there stands Nicodemus and Joseph and a few Pharisees who had hoped, they had hoped that he was for real. And as they look over the heads of that crowd, slowly they see the head of Jesus being raised up and placed on that vertical stake in the ground. And then it dawns on Nicodemus, this is what he meant. This is what he predicted. This is what he expected. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. And how do you get that? In him. And all of these educated Jewish Pharisees knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the prophecy from Isaiah where it said that he will take our punishment. Our punishment will be upon him. By his wounds we are healed. And then Jesus died on the cross. And it says that when Nicodemus and Joseph, they went to Pilate and they asked for the body, Nicodemus did. It says in John 19, verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and this was unprecedented. If you had enough money, you could bribe your way into getting the body of a crucified loved one, but you had to pay a lot. And generally, you went to a Roman officer, and usually you went to the person who was taking that wagon down to Gehenna to dump those bodies, and you say, hey, could you stop the wagon and for a few denarii, could I take that body? And he would look left and he would look right, and then he would get a body, the body that he wanted. But it was unthinkable to go to the very person who had someone crucified to come out openly and say, I'm so committed and I care so much that one criminal I would like for you, Pilate, give me permission, give me the authority to take his body. And now listen to what John says about Joseph of Arimathea. He says, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And then we find out that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. And in chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verse 39, it says, he, meaning Joseph of Arimathea, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's how they buried people back in those days. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, and this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. What they would do is they would wash the body and then they would wrap it in all these spices so that as it decayed, there wouldn't be that immediate stench of death. And they wrapped it up with all these spices. And then verse 41 says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid to rest. And Matthew tells us this was exactly the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He had a tomb that he had created for his family. And they took the body of Jesus, and trying to do this quickly before the Passover, they put the body in the tomb. And it says they removed the wedge that held the stone, and Matthew and Mark tells us they rolled the stone into place and sealed up the tomb. And then they left, assuming that all their questions would not ever be answered. Jesus was crucified. He was dead. But you see, it was their faith. It was their courage. It was their concern for the body of Jesus that paved the way for first century Christians and generations of Christians afterward to believe that Jesus actually died and rose again. Because if they had not taken care of the body, if 3 days later Jesus walks in from the Valley of Gehenna with garbage all over him and rat bites, and he stinks and smells, and he looks like he's just recovered from a near-death experience, and if he walks into town and he says, I'm back, that would have been remarkable, but it would have also been explainable. They would have said, well, obviously he never died in the first place. But because of their care for the body, it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt for the first century Christians, people who lived in the vicinity, that in fact he really was dead, because these men would have looked for signs of life. And not only was he dead, he was buried. And no one stood outside the tomb, not even his mother, expecting a resurrection. And then on Sunday morning, as the sun rose and the Passover ended, we have Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and then Mary and Martha and a group of women, and they come, and the gospel writers tell us that they also brought all the things they would need to embalm and prepare the body for burial. And as I was reading this, I thought, you know, that's usually the way it goes. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they used 75 pounds of spices and got the body ready for burial, put him in there, sealed it shut, never to come out again. And the women said, nope, you didn't do it right. We got to do it again. And they brought all their own stuff down there. But Jesus wasn't there. He was gone. And they didn't expect the resurrection, but it happened. And Jesus came back alive and whole. And then it's interesting that the man to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again," is the very man who paved the way for generations of people to understand and to see that Jesus really was dead and that he really did rise from the dead. And so as we close, I want to say the way that we say it here at our church is just this, that at some point in all of our lives, we have to transfer our trust or transfer our weight away from what we're trusting in. And that was Jesus' message to Nicodemus. You have to transfer your faith into yourself and what you're trusting in and put it on me. Put it on Jesus Christ. It's no longer about what I do, but it's about what he has done. And I'd like us to bow our heads together, because if you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, as we close today, I don't want you to leave here without the opportunity to do just that. So let's bow our heads together. And if you sense this morning a tug at your heart, or a conviction, or a need to know what happens to me when I stand before the Lord, will he know my name? Will he remember who I am? Will he say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will I be standing there under my own weight and under my own good deeds and under my own life? Or will I allow the life of Jesus Christ, the death, the shed blood of Jesus, to take away my sins, and the resurrection of Christ to breathe new life into my soul, eternal life? If you want eternal life, I invite you to pray with me in this way. And it's not the words that save you, but it's your heart as you come to God. Heavenly Father, I believe you are my Father. I believe Jesus was your Son, whom you sent into the world to die for my sins. And right now, I place all of my trust in what he did on my behalf. I'm not trusting my behavior. I'm not trusting my promises. I'm not trusting my good intentions or my church attendance or even my prayers, but I'm placing all of my faith in what Jesus did when he died on the cross for my sin. And I totally turn from myself to him. Please forgive me and receive me into your family. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. You know, we can be so happy. I'll ask the worship team to come back up. That Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, but that resurrection morning is the greatest day in all time. And it's the day the world had been waiting for, and it's the thing that finally brought us at terms of peace with God. Our closing hymn is Blessed Redeemer.